is scheduled to. And so we are very excited. We're thrilled that they get to be with us. And again, they're coming all the way from Tennessee. They're coming a long way. And so I know some of you might feel like, well, I'm coming a long way from Manhattan and Brooklyn or wherever. Try and be here. I know the Lord will reward your effort, your labor, and you'll be a great encouragement to the group as well as they come to minister to us next Wednesday night. This Saturday, there's a work day, and Brother Hannah's in charge. I believe he said the start time was 10 a.m., but you're welcome to come throughout the day as you're able, as your schedule allows, and we'll put you to good work this Saturday. And then there's also a ladies and men's prayer meeting at 8 p.m. Saturday as well. And then Friday, next Friday, December 6th, the Crown College Choir, that's the full choir, 120 voices, will be singing in Brooklyn. Pastor Sexton will be preaching at that meeting, and that starts at 7:30 p.m. We'll be leaving here in the van at 6 p.m. That's Friday, December the 6th. And so please be in prayer for all of that. By the way, there's also the annual Brooklyn Singspiration at Memorial Baptist Church the following week on December 13th. And so we'll put that in the bulletin pretty soon as well. Okay, let's take our Bibles tonight, and we'll turn to the book of Job, chapter 38. Job, chapter 38 tonight. Hard to believe we're nearing the finish line here with the book of Job, and it seems like it's flown by, at least for me. Maybe you felt like it's been dragging on, I don't know, but it's been a blessing studying this book, and we're coming to the latter end here, and a very important last few chapters, because now God speaks. And we'll begin here in Job 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched of the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and thick darkness, a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy day is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the creatures of the hail, the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain in the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of a dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazaroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of water may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, Here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven, when the dust groweth into hardness, and the clods cleave fast together? Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food, when his young ones cry unto God? They wander for lack of meat. Let's stop here. Let's pray tonight. Dear Lord, as we examine this important portion of Scripture, I pray that your Spirit would come in now and lead us and guide us into truth, and help us not just to be hearers of the Word tonight, but to be doers of the Word. Lord, help us not to just gain an intellectual understanding of this text, Lord, but that we would be in awe of who you are. Lord, may we read these words with great humility. May we read them with wonder in our hearts, and may it cause us to worship you for who you are, your majesty, your might, your power. And Lord, just as your desire was to show and prove yourself to Job, Lord, we know it's your will to prove and reveal yourself to us as well tonight. And may we meet with you. May you touch this meeting. May you be honored and glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight here in Job 38, we're looking at the Lord's challenge to Job. The Lord's challenge to Job. We have heard from Job, his three friends, and his young friend that burst onto the scene, Elihu. And now it's time to hear from God. And since Job chapter 2, it seems as if God has been silent. There hasn't been a word recorded of God speaking a word to comfort Job, to sustain Job, to advise Job and explain himself to Job. There hasn't been any word of that until we get to here in Job 38. And throughout that time, Job has ached. He's been yearning, longing for some word from God to give an explanation for why he's going through all of this turmoil and affliction. And by the way, sometimes we're that way also. While we're in the middle of our storms, we wonder in our hearts, Lord, why? What are you up to? What are you doing? Maybe we even ask, are you even there? Have you abandoned me? Have you left me? That's where Job's thoughts led him. He felt as if God had abandoned him, had left him to just suffer and die. In fact, he longed for that death to bring an end to his misery. There have been a lot of questions raised in the first 37 chapters or some odd chapters of this book. And Job wanted God to settle matters in proving himself right. Job wanted to prove to his friends that he was in the right. There was no error in his ways. He wasn't being punished. And he was waiting for God to come and vindicate himself. Job's friends, they were waiting for God to come and prove them right, that Job was wicked, that Job had sinned. Well, God shows up, but he doesn't satisfy either of their expectations. He doesn't speak to either side and trying to prove one side over the other. He simply speaks, revealing himself to Job and revealing how awesome, how mighty, how powerful he is. And I get the sense Job, after hearing these words from the Lord, feels pretty small. I know I do after reading a chapter like this. We feel like God is so big and we are so small. Isn't that the way it should be, by the way? That God is so big and we are so small, and really we're insignificant. We ought to be insignificant. But yet God has his eyes set upon us. He has a purpose and a plan for each of us. But God reveals himself to Job in what we often call a theophany. When God reveals himself, it's a manifestation of God in the Bible that is tangible to the human senses. Now, the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. So here, God reveals himself to Job in a whirlwind. And we see that throughout the Bible. Oftentimes, God chooses to reveal himself through a storm or through a whirlwind. In 2 Kings, we read how Elijah was taken up to heaven through a whirlwind. And In the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3, God's presence is described as in the whirlwind. It says this, "The Lord is slow to anger great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So the whirlwind is often associated to God's presence. You see, the whirlwind represents this might, this uncontrollable, unmatched power that God has. God is like a tornado that can't be controlled, that can't be opposed. And here God speaks to Job in beautiful poetry, and he questions Job. And he questions Job on what he doesn't know. You ever felt like maybe when you were in school that a teacher gave you a test and you say, well, this wasn't in my notes. I don't know the answers to this. Well, that's what God is doing to Job. He's asking him questions that Job doesn't have the answer to and Job won't have the answer to because he's limited. And he questions Job on what he doesn't know. In verse 2, he says, who is he that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And he might be talking about the friends that have been giving a lot of words, but it's been confusing the situation. It hasn't been helping the situation. Words without knowledge. In verse 3, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. And God demands these answers from Job, and yet this appearance from God is not just to rebuke Job. That's not the only reason why God shows up here. He comes not only to rebuke Job, but he comes manifesting his presence before Job. And isn't that what Job was longing for all along? He was complaining and groaning that heaven was silent. He wanted a word from God. Well, now here comes God. God is speaking. And so God's manifesting his presence. And so God hasn't abandoned Job, has he? And here, firstly, we see God's questions for Job. And he has some questions regarding the secrets of the creation. And he asks in verse number 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you, Job? Where were you when I was creating the world and laying the foundations? And the intention of this question is very clear. Job was nowhere to be found, was he? While God was laying the foundations of the earth, Job was nowhere to be found. The idea here is that Job cannot expect to be on the same level as God. God is infinite. Job is finite. He's limited. God had no beginning. God has no ending. And all of us in this room, we had a beginning, right? We had a point in time where we were created and we were given life. It's not so with God. And so this statement also, by the way, is a reminder of the creation as fact, not as fiction. Genesis is a real account. And here we have, again, a further reminder that God established the foundations of the universe. God created the world. We're not here just by accident, just by random chance. We're here on purpose because our Creator put us here. And he has a plan for us, a design for us. And the idea here is when we question God, when we ask God why, how, where are you, and we doubt him and we question his motives and his actions, what we're doing is we're putting ourselves on the same level as him. As we said before, when we ask God those questions, we're assuming that we can even understand the answer that he gives. We're assuming that we can understand all the workings of an infinite God. I've used this illustration before, maybe some of you with children when they were younger. Maybe your children asked you some really difficult questions and you figure, how am I going to break this down to a three-year-old? Maybe they ask, hey, how do airplanes fly? And maybe you feel you can pull out your aerodynamics textbook and explain that to a three- or four-year-old, but it's not going to work, is it? They're not going to get it. And so when we question God in like manner, we're not going to be able to receive it, understand it. We're limited. We don't have the wisdom that God has. And so to question God is to assume that we're on the same level as God. And God is letting Job know, listen, Job, you weren't even in existence when I created the world. And so how presumptuous is it for a short-lived, finite being as yourself to question me, to seek to understand my eternal workings and purposes? And the reality is in our lives, even as Christians, as believers that have the Bible, that are faithful and love God and want to serve God and are trusting God, let's be honest, There are mysteries in life, aren't there? There are paradoxes. There are difficulties in life. And can I just say something tonight? It's not our role to always understand everything. Can we make that clear? It's not always our place to always have to understand everything. It is our place to worship God and to submit to God. And sometimes there's things in the Bible that are very difficult to answer and difficult to understand, but sometimes God doesn't put it there for us to have a scientific, logical breakdown. God puts it there that we just be in awe of Him, that we just sit back and say, Lord, I believe it because You said it, and I'll worship You for that. I may not be able to wrap my intellectual arms around all that You are, but Lord, I believe in You, and I worship You, and I submit to You. That's our role as people, as Christians, as believers tonight. And by the way, just aside here, as God describes the creation, He mentions in verse number 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. He talks about the angels rejoicing when God was creating the world. And I just want to make a note here because some Bible teachers point to this and they remind us that Satan, his former name Lucifer, was one of the angels. And perhaps this is a little bit of a clue that his sin, his pride, occurred after the creation. Can't be 100% definite on that, but it looks like that's what this verse indicates, that all the angels were rejoicing for creation, but then we know eventually Lucifer would fall. But God is describing all of His might, all of His purposes in the creation, and He uses different illustrations like the ocean waters, right? He sets the boundaries for even something like the ocean waters. And in the ancient Eastern world, the ocean was something looked at with great wonder and appreciation and admiration. And it was thought that anyone that could control the ocean or the water must be a very powerful being indeed. And so here's God describing His plan, His purposes, even for the ocean waters. Listen, when we say God has a plan for your life, we mean it. Because God has a plan for the ocean waters. So how much more does God have a plan for your life and mine? He sets boundaries for the seas, and He sets boundaries for you and me, by the way. And when we chafe at God's boundaries, we're saying, Lord, You're wrong here. I need to go further. We're saying, Lord, You're making a mistake. I need to go beyond what You've set for me here. And how foolish is that? God sets boundaries. He has a plan or purpose, and it's for our own good. And we do well to submit to God's boundaries. But then God continues in this chapter describing the nature of earth. And He talks in verse 12 about the light. In verse 12, well, let's look at verse number 11. And He said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud ways be stayed. Verse 12, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place? And this is describing the light of the morning, the sunrise. And you know, the reality is, one of the most inspiring things that we can behold is the sunrise, isn't it? Maybe some of you, you're up that early and you can catch the sunrise. And maybe when you take vacation, you get away and you kind of have not the hustle and bustle of the big concrete jungle, but you get to see the creation. And I remember a few times my family, we've taken cruises and just being out in the middle of the ocean, we would wake up early to see the sunrise sometimes. And it's beautiful. It's wonderful. It just inspires you. It just draws your attention. It draws your wonder, your admiration. And all of this is for us not to worship the sun, but worship the one who put the sun there. See, the sunrise is a marvelous display of our Creator God. It's a marvelous display of His beauty, His creativity, His love. It's a demonstration of His power. And Job is set to look here. Have you ever commanded a sunrise, Job? I have. He's saying, Job, have you ever commanded the beauty of the sunrise and how awesome and wonderful it is? I have. If we skip down to verse number 19, he says, where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? He's saying, Job, do you even know the source of light? Do you even know and understand the source and origin of light? And of course, Job had no answer for these questions. Now, we can say, spiritually speaking, that God is a light that shines far brighter than any other light there is. Here's what the Bible says regarding the light. John chapter 1, verse 9, referring to Jesus Christ, says, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." The light of the world is Jesus. And Jesus has given every man a measure of light. I believe we can look at the creation and realize there is a God. There is purpose. There is order in this world. And I believe as we obey the light that God has given us, God gives us more light. But you know what's so sad? The Bible says men have rejected the light. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And that's such a sad description of men, that man, the light of God is there, readily available, but man loves darkness rather than light. And God goes on to describe the beauty of the and power of the weather and things like the snow and the hail. And pretty soon we're going to experience some of that, I'm sure, in this winter season. And God is showing Job that man is completely unable to have control over the weather and even to cause something like the rain. And Charles Spurgeon had a very great quote comparing God pouring out his rain to God pouring out his grace. And Spurgeon said this, "If both houses of Parliament were to be called together," obviously referring to in England there, "the Queen were to sit upon her throne of the state, and they were unanimously to pass an act ordering the rain to fall, he that sitteth in the heavens would laugh. The Lord would have them in derision. To the key of the rain is in no hand but that of Jehovah God. It is exactly so with the grace of God. You and I cannot command it. The presence of the most holy men in our midst would not itself bring it. The most earnest preaching, the most scriptural doctrine, the most faithful obedience to ordinances would not make it necessary that we should receive grace. God must give it. He is an absolute sovereign, and we are entirely dependent upon him." You see, grace comes from God, doesn't come from us. Grace isn't worked up from us to God. No, grace is poured down from God to us. And the beautiful picture is we don't deserve it. We can't command it, but it's who God is. And so what does that mean? Does that mean, wow, I guess I have a free license to go and do as I please? No, the Bible describes God this way so that we can understand who he is and love him that much more and never stray from that loving God. How could we sin and stray from a God like that, that loves us so much and graces us when we don't deserve it? How dare we sin and reject a God like that? So God is displaying his might, his beauty, his power. But then thirdly, wisdom comes from God. If we skip to verse 36, "Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart?" God has been questioning Job, and he's telling Job, any wisdom you have, by the way, where did it come from? Any wisdom you and I have, where did it come from? Well, it came from God. Wisdom comes from God. And so like all men, Job's capacity for intellect and wisdom and knowledge, it was not the product of his self-effort or random chance or something mysterious. It was given to him by his creator, by his designer, by his God. And it's interesting, when you read this chapter and the surrounding chapters around it, there are a lot of questions posed here that actually modern science has given us some progress, some answers on. And some of these questions that God is posing to Job, modern science and our advancements in science have given us a deeper understanding for what God is talking about here. But yet, modern science still has its limitations. Modern science has opened up our understanding about things like gravity and holding the world in place, what God describes here. It's given us understanding about the measurements of the earth and the universe, about the hydrological systems, the water cycle. Modern science has explained that to us and how that all works. The nature of light and how fast light is and how light works. We've come to a better understanding of these things, but as glorious as they are, they still have their limitations. Because we're no closer to truly understanding all that God does than Job was. Oh, we may have kind of scratched some of the surface and some of the edges, but there's still a huge gap between what we know and what God knows. We'll never bridge that gap, by the way, this side of eternity. Our minds couldn't handle it. What I'm trying to say tonight is that scientific inquiry and study is an amazing thing. Because God created us. We're creatures that are created in His image. So God has put that within our hearts to study and discover the universe around us, right? So again, like I've said before, the idea that science and faith are mutually exclusive is a false proposition, because God has created us to discover. And true science is based on evidence that God has given us. That's what true science does. Doesn't speculate and deny the creator. It realizes that the creation is here, it's orderly, and we can study it and learn it. And it ought to be applauded. It ought to be a wonderful fulfillment of the abilities God has given us to study and learn about the natural world. But we ought to have a certain mentality that I think is missed today. The mentality we ought to have is that we study with a humble trust in God. We study with humility, trusting that, Lord, there's just going to be certain things I may not understand, but I know that you know what you're doing. I don't know all the answers, but I know you do. And you know what you're doing in your world. And we have that humility, that trust in God. And this chapter here ends with an interesting description of God's sovereignty over the animals. And my favorite animal is a lion, amen? And I love reading about lions. And here he describes, listen, Job, what have you ever done for the lions? Have you been able to help them hunt their prey? And maybe you've ever watched the National Geographic when the lion stalks its prey and takes off running and catches the antelope. And he's saying, Job, you could never do that. You could never sustain and meet their needs. And God is implying, I'm the one sustaining and meeting their needs. And then what about the raven in verse 41? Who provided for the raven his food when his young ones cry unto God? When they wonder for lack of meat. And God is describing the fact that he has this sovereignty, this power over all these creatures. And great or small, seemingly insignificant. Who cares for a raven? Well, apparently God does. And again, the implication is, how much more does God care for you and me? How much more does God have a purpose and a plan for you and me? How much more does he desire to meet our needs? To sustain us, to provide for us. As we look at this chapter, it frames our thinking as believers, especially living in the day and age, the culture and the philosophy of our day. We need chapters like this in the Bible, don't we? We ought to meditate. And I know tonight we're kind of doing a quick overview. I'd love to be able to really dive in. I mean, each verse can just be its own message almost. But we ought to meditate and let these thoughts frame our thinking in this world that we're living in that denies a lot of these truths we're looking at tonight. In the 18th century, the Great Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, dawned upon us, which was great. It had its benefits, right? The age of seeking out scientific reasoning and discovering things, and it pulled us out of believing in superstitions and things like that, and had its place, but there was a serious problem. The Enlightenment thinkers, they raised their wisdom above God's. And the test for truth was man's reasoning, not what the Bible says. And that was a big problem. Man's wisdom became the measure of truth. Now, we're living in a postmodern age where now man is not in a search for the truth. No, man is not searching for the truth these days. Man is searching for meaning. What that means is, truth is a relative term. It's what it means to you and me. And so there's this philosophy that there are no absolute truths. That's the postmodern philosophy of 2019 today. Of course, that philosophy is not only wicked, it's also foolish. It caves in on itself. There are no absolute truths. Well, that's an absolute statement. So that statement kind of goes round and round in circles and falls in on itself. But to sum it all up, where we are in the world today is that mankind has made himself the reference point for truth. Truth is what I feel it is and should be. How many times you hear, well, it's whatever is right for you, whatever is true for you, whatever feels good to you. That's the postmodern thinking today. truth is relative to self. And so now the point of reference for truth, the measuring stick for truth, is one's own self. And that's a serious problem because we can be wrong, can't we? We are fallible. We can be in error. We are limited. Here in this chapter, God destroys that thinking, that overconfidence in man's wisdom. The reality is we need a reference point outside of ourselves. We need something we can hang our hats on that is reliable, that's without error, that's outside of us. And this reference point is God. This reference point is his revelation of himself, his word. The Bible ought to be our reference point tonight as Christians. We ought not let the world bamboozle us and confuse us. The word of God still stands firm as God's eternal measuring stick, his yardstick for what life is all about. The reference point for all believers ought to be the word of God. Maybe you heard about the mission of Apollo 13 back in the 60s, I believe it was. We were making all those missions to the moon. Well, Apollo 13 was a failed mission. It was an ill-fated mission because the astronauts there had to make a critical course of correction. They never made it to the moon. They decided they had to return back to Earth, but they had some serious malfunctions, and they faced death. They faced death and might never return to Earth. And so what they decided is they would conserve power, and they would turn off the onboard computer that was directing the spacecraft. And the astronauts needed to conduct a 39-second burn of the main engines. Well, the engines were how they steered themselves and propelled themselves. And so the question was, how would they steer themselves back to Earth? Astronaut Jim Lovell determined if they could keep a fixed point in view through their small window, they could steer the craft manually. And their focal point was their destination, planet Earth. And so right outside of their window, they made that frame of reference their destination, Earth. And they manually, for 39 seconds, burned the engine and kept that manual steering towards that site of reference. And eventually, the astronauts made it without disaster, and they made it back to Earth. And it's a very famous story. Maybe you've read it and heard of it. What I want to preach tonight is that in this journey that we're on in life, we need a fixed point of reference. And it can't be ourselves. Listen, we're up and down, here and there, topsy-turvy. It can't be the world. The world is ever-changing. What was true 10 or 20 years ago, they're saying is wrong today, right? There needs to be a fixed point of reference that is reliable, without error, that is dependable. Can I submit to you tonight, God is our reference point. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he said those words, he was telling us something. He was summarizing that life is all about me. Truth is all about me. Fix yourself on me. Hang your hat on me is what Christ is saying. And when you make Jesus your reference point and you align your values, your decisions, your goals, you align all that you do, your ideas, you align them to his measuring stick, his level, you'll know you're going in the right direction. Maybe sometimes you're at home hanging up a picture frame and you want to make sure it's set straight and you get a level, or maybe some people even use a laser and you can be extremely accurate to get it level. Well, Christ is our measuring stick. How do I know why I'm here or where I'm going? I find that in Christ. How do I find meaning and fulfillment in life? It's all in Jesus Christ. He is our reference point. And when you as a Christian have Jesus as your reference point, you're going to want to read his word. You're going to want to find out more about him. You'll be hungry to learn of him and to follow him. You'll want to learn his plans for your life. You'll want to learn about his church, his kingdom. You'll want to learn about his work in this earth today. And over time, you'll grow to appreciate and worship all that he is doing for you. Here tonight, I want us to see the large and mighty God that we serve, and see him as mighty, see him as holy and infinite, but also see him as one that we can have a relationship with, that we can follow, that he wants to lead us and direct our lives. But we have to make that decision. Make that decision to trust in him, to seek him and follow him. Let's pray tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the examples it gives to us. And what a beautiful picture we were able to read tonight of your sovereignty, your power. Lord, may it never get old. May we never lose that wonder. May it never become old hat. Lord, I pray that it would just continue to cause us to delight in you. May it also cause us to submit to you, to want to follow your ways. Lord, forgive us for following our own way and the ways of this world. Lord, help us to have you as our reference point, as our guide in this world. Lord, we thank you again for your word and the opportunity to study it tonight. Would you bless the remainder of our service? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, at this time, we're going to collect our offering. How about Brother David? And I think Brother Josh is going to help out with the offering tonight. Brother Gary, pray for him, wasn't able to make it to church this evening.